The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
This year, as we travel through Advent, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been paying attention to nativity scenes. We've been asking, how did each of the ragtag characters around the manger get cast in this play? What path brought each of these folk to Christmas? Today, on this fourth Sunday in the season of Advent, with our steps lit by the candle of love, we turn to Mary. Christmas doesn't happen without Mary. When Christians begin to tell the story of Jesus, Mary stands center stage. She sports a halo. She inclines her ear. She says yes to a heralding angel. Mary agrees to do her part. She participates in heaven's plan. 27 years ago, only a few weeks before Amy was due to give birth to our firstborn, Isabella, we invited some friends over for dinner. Once everyone had arrived, I set about pouring the beverages, and Amy led our guests into the living room. As she lowered herself into a chair, one of our friends commented, "You must be feeling pretty tired these days." He went on, "I can't presume to understand, but I bet you're ready to be done with it. It must feel like you don't have any control over your body, kind of like being sick." Amy paused, smiled, and then replied, "Actually, I feel really creative." Our faith does not describe Mary's pregnancy as an unfortunate condition, kind of like being sick, but as a holy collaboration. To read Mary's story is to marvel at this partnership. What must it feel like to create with the Creator? What fears and hopes tumble through this young woman's heart as she lowers herself into a chair, as she ponders the world that will welcome her precious child? To ponder these questions alongside Mary, let's turn our attention now to Scripture as it follows this young lass on a trek through the Judean countryside. She's on her way to visit the home of her older and also pregnant cousin, Elizabeth. Listen now for God's word as it echoes from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 39th verse. "In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for God has looked with favor on the lowly state of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. Indeed, there is mercy from generation to generation for those who fear God. God has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, casting down the powerful from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has come to the aid of his child Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I picture Mary and Elizabeth sitting in a kitchen. Elizabeth is pouring tea. Mary leans in, sitting there, smiling, laughing, comparing notes. The cousins speak of the hopes they have for the babies bouncing in their bellies. As they imagine the future, the two women begin to say surprising things, outlandish things, prophetic things. Listen to Mary. Her words dance. She testifies in verse. Mary sings, "God has favored me. The same God who toppled amoral, self-involved kings from their thrones, the same God who tapped shepherd boys on the shoulder and promoted them to high office, the same God who filled hungry people with food in the desert, the same God whose activities my family has spoken about, written about, told stories about, well, forever, stretching all the way back to my great-great, so many greats, Grandpa Abraham, and my great-great, so many greats, Grandmother Sarah, this same life-affirming, grace-giving, still-creating God has stirred the waters of my womb." Mary sings, "The Holy One has seen me, lowly me. The Holy One has blessed me, lowly me. What else can I do? I must sing. I cannot help but sing. My soul magnifies the Lord." Young, poor, and pregnant, Mary sounds surprisingly chuffed. Taking a swallow of tea, her voice locks on to the cadence of hope. Mary begins to list the mighty acts of God. And she insists God is not done. The Holy One is not finished flexing heaven's muscles, protecting those who need protecting, healing those who need healing, feeding those whose cupboards are bare, all while brushing away tyrants and bullies like gnats at a summer picnic. In the Magnificat, Mary casts a vision, a picture in which the Almighty lifts up the lowly and the humble, the hungry, and the forgotten. Full of the Spirit, like prophets of old, Mary pictures the future. She engages her imagination. Now, this may worry us a bit. Typically, when we hear the word imagination, our antenna go up. Our eyebrows lift. Did you say Mary's imagination? Well, that explains a lot. If the Magnificat is an act of imagination, if this song is the fuzzy fantasy of an overly caffeinated teen, no wonder the world is still so messed up. Don't hang your hat on imagination. Don't put your faith in that leaky bucket. What do you think? Is imagination an unreliable map? Is it the stuff of butterflies and unicorns? Not so fast, say social scientists. Psychologists argue that our capacity for imagination is a part of what makes us human. It is one of our core strengths. In envisioning new possibilities, our imagination boosts our emotional health. It makes us resilient. When confronted by daunting barriers, it is our imagination that helps us find a way forward. It's a critical element in our attempts to problem solve. As a 16-year-old boy, Albert Einstein imagined himself standing on a beam of light in the vacuum of space. For years afterwards, the famous physicist would revisit that same vision. He turned the picture over and over in his mind, asking questions about the relationship between himself and that beam. These imaginative investigations eventually led Einstein to develop one of the most revolutionary concepts in modern physics, the theory of special relativity. The human capacity for imagination is a powerful thing. It is also, tragically, a corruptible thing. We can imagine breathtaking possibilities for ourselves and this planet, and we can imagine things that have destructive consequences for the human family. Imagine if hungry people in Malawi were to be fed with a bumper crop of soybeans raised by American farmers. Imagine if this country were to eliminate programs in the same country fighting malaria and HIV/AIDS. In our brokenness, humans can lose sight of the difference between a faithful imagination and a malicious one. W.H. Auden, one of Britain's finest poets, studied under Professor J.R.R. Tolkien at Oxford University in the late 1920s, and years later, living here in New York City in the 1950s, Auden was asked by the New York Times to review his mentor's latest book, The Return of the King. In the review, Auden described his professor's core conviction in this way. Tolkien believes that evil has every advantage but one. It is inferior in imagination. Good can imagine the possibility of becoming evil, but evil can no longer imagine anything but itself. Evil can no longer imagine anything but itself. Every year between Christmas and New Year's, our family watches the Lord of the Rings movies, the extended version, all 9+ hours. Tolkien's saga tells the story of the evil warlord, Sauron, in his quest to control the One Ring, a source of dark power that will allow Sauron to rule over Middle-earth. And even without the ring, Sauron commands scores of hideous servants and armies of orcs. He has terrifying power, and yet Auden is right. Sauron's weakness lies in his imagination. The cruel sorcerer's biggest fear, the worst thing that he can imagine, is that someone else will take control of the ring. Sauron cannot imagine the good. He cannot imagine that anyone would seek to destroy such a terrible and powerful weapon. Evil, Auden observes, cannot imagine anything but itself. Here the poet makes a shrewd claim about the nature of evil. Evil is self-absorbed. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? Evil, Auden argues, is inherently narcissistic. Is he right? Leaving Aunt Petunia's home after Thanksgiving dinner, we may chuckle and remark that her grandiosity is hard to take. We gripe, her sense of personal entitlement quickly wears thin, but would we describe Aunt Petunia's lack of concern for others as evil? Isn't she just another broken soul, someone yearning for mercy and love? Well, yes, of course, yes. But then Auden ups the stakes. What happens when narcissism like this gains power? Looking at a planet still recovering from the bloody battles of World War II, the poet asks people to consider the consequences that arrive when narcissism sits on the throne. What happens when a relentlessly needy ego ascends to power? Do we expect that this individual will be shaped by the gravity of the office? Will they get down on their knees and pray for wisdom in decision-making and for a holy imagination in solving the nation's problems? Or will the rush of newfound power unleash even greater narcissism, a tidal wave of arrogance capable of burying the world under imperious commands, gilded rooms, and cruel schemes? These are not new questions. In every era of human history and in every corner of the world, people have wondered what sort of imagination their leaders will bring to their consequential jobs. Cue the fourth Sunday of Advent. Enter Mary. Mary walks onto history's stage singing, joyfully singing. She inks a new mural on civilization's wall. She paints a compelling vision. Her words are hopeful and compassionate. She imagines a more gentle world, a moral universe in which the lowly are lifted up by God. Along the way, Mary offers her own rough society a piece of her mind. There's a rumble to her words. Pointing to the world's enduring nastiness, this pregnant prophet laments the many moments when humankind has failed to meet basic moral challenges, challenges that call for generosity and creativity. Shaking her head at these missed opportunities, Mary testifies. The Almighty, she declares, will not stand for hard-heartedness and apathy, The winds of change are going to blow. God, Mary sings, has shown strength with his arm, scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. That's such an evocative phrase. God will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Can that be true? Will Mary's vision come to pass? Will God purge fear and hatred from our hearts? Will God scrub toxic narcissism from our imaginations? Or is the Magnificat just another Christmas card, a pretty picture, a few poetic words, a sentimental thing destined for the dustbin? In his book, The Prophetic Imagination, Walter Brueggemann wrote, "It is the vocation of the prophet to keep alive the ministry of imagination, to keep on conjuring and proposing futures." Of course, Brueggemann notes, any attempt to imagine a different future will alarm the powers that be. Faced by Mary's song, the kings of the world will obfuscate and distract. They will encourage humanity to look the other way. Things are good, they will post, better than you imagine. Why don't these authorities want us to pay attention? What could be threatening about Mary's song? The Magnificat is a candle lit with love. It's a mother's invitation. It declares God's intent to shape a world according to heaven's values. How scary can that be? Unless, of course, you count yourself among the proud. Unless Mary's song, drifting through the world, a carol in the winds of history, is true. God has looked with favor on the lowly state of his servant. This week I received news that the daughter of a good friend, someone who lost their job when USAID was cut, has recently been hired by the Salvation Army, hired for a position focused on children and their families. Her life's work, momentarily thwarted, goes on. God has filled the hungry with good things. This past week, Chris Palmer texted me a photo. It was taken outside a courthouse in downtown Manhattan. The photo depicts Reverend Palmer and Reverend Ramirez wearing clerical collars, an unusual garb for them, especially Reverend Ramirez. They also were wearing puffy jackets to ward against the cold, so the whole experience is sort of muted. They're standing in this photo on either side of three members of this congregation, a young couple and their toddler. The couple was on their way to a mandated immigration hearing. Given the precarious state of things, Chris and Werner decided to accompany this precious family to court, to stand alongside them, to be the church for them. God has come to the aid of his child, Israel. It's Advent. This is what the faithful do. When the world grows dark, we light candles. When the proud twist their faces and roar, we point to the horizon of history. We throw our arms around each other and partner with heaven. God has lifted up the lowly before, we say, and God will do it again. It's Advent, my friends. The Church of Jesus Christ knows its place among the tumult. We will stand in the straw alongside Mary, and we will sing. Good people, we have traversed the winding paths of Advent, and it is the week of Christmas. So I counsel you, give ear to the words of angels, fear not, and then go forth into the world. Have courage, hold fast to what is good, do not return evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all people, love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.